As we remain seated, shall we bow our heads to pray? The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you have to teach us now as we look at your word. Please shed light into our lives and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that this is the last of a short series of sermons looking at three psalms written by King David, which specifically look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, tonight's psalm, like the other two, would have had a specific context and specific application for David and his contemporaries. Now, you'll all know what to do if I say, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." Well done. What about now if I were to say, "Who is this King of Glory?" Not bad. Of course, you didn't know whether to look in verse 8 or verse 10, because there are two different versions. But it was a nice try. You see, it seems that this psalm was sung in some kind of liturgical, responsory sort of way, rather in the same way as our Easter greeting. Now, the psalm itself doesn't tell us anything exactly about the context, but scholars have traditionally maintained that this psalm was written for the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into Jerusalem during King David's reign. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, I hope you're all sitting comfortably, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant was the wooden casket in which there were two stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in Moses' time. But you see, as well as simply containing commandments, it strongly symbolized, more than symbolized actually, very, very strongly, the presence of God amongst his people. It represented the presence of God amongst his people. And it had been carried by the Israelites in their travels. It came across the Jordan with them when they entered the Promised Land. A little time later, it had been stolen by the Philistines, but as it brought trouble to them, they returned it to the Israelites in a rather amusing story of an ox cart. And then it remained at a place called Kiriath Jearim for about 20 years. So it was a great and joyful occasion when finally, after all those years, shortly after the Israelites had anointed David as king, the ark was brought into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And it seems that this was the occasion on which this psalm was sung, as a kind of sort of processional liturgy, invoking the very gates of the city to open as the ark approached. We can imagine that call and response. The priest, or perhaps the singers, would sing out, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the people would reply, "The Lord, strong and mighty." And the words were, of course, all the more powerful because David had himself just been made king, and yet he asserts in this psalm that the true king who was to come into the city was the Lord himself. And he deserved a rightful place. The Lord deserved a rightful place in the hearts of all the people. Not only because he is their strong deliverer, mighty in battle, but also, as the opening verse of the psalm says, he is their maker and they belong to him. So seeing this psalm in that context, I think also helps explain its other main question, which is the question of how anyone can enter the presence of the Lord. If we'd been following the story of that ark towards Jerusalem after its return from the Philistines, we would have heard a story about what happened when a man called Uzzah reached out to touch the ark just a few months earlier. You see, he wasn't a Levite, and he hadn't been given God's permission to carry the ark, because that was a privilege given to the Levites alone. And when he reached out to hold onto the ark, he thought it might fall because the oxen stumbled. He reached out, and the Lord struck him down. And we read that David's initial response at that time was both to be angry, but also greatly afraid, saying, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" You see, wherever God is, there is this urgent question of how we can ever come into his presence. How can we come into his presence? And so all these themes in this psalm are just as important for us now as they were for the Israelites back in David's day. And yet the wonderful thing about this psalm, through God's sovereign inspiration, is that it addresses these questions by pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus himself, with an extraordinary clarity with which David himself couldn't possibly have fully understood. You see, unlike the readers of the Old Testament, we can come to this psalm with the confidence, knowing Jesus' claim that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, we heard in our first reading how on that road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to his disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I must say, as I was preparing this, that I was rather lamenting the fact that Luke hadn't seen fit to record exactly what Jesus had told them about this psalm. It might have made my job a little easier. But anyway, enough preamble. We have three headings tonight. Three headings. Here's the first: God's world and how to live in it. God's world and how to live in it. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So you see, the logic of these two verses is quite clear, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Why? For, because he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The earth is the Lord's because he made it. Now, we understand this principle, don't we? Imagine a painter who's just painted a great masterpiece. That painting is rightfully his, isn't it? No other man or woman has the right to decide whether or not he should be able to keep it, or whether he should sell it, or how much money he should part with it for. In fact, now more than ever, we live in a world, don't we, where intellectual property as well as physical property matters. That's why we have copyright and patent laws. And we know that this is just and right, don't we? It's right that if you make or invent something, you should be recognised as its owner. And why is this? Because the Creator owns what he has created. The earth is the Lord's, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And yet, how much do we really treat the world around us as God's creation? How much do we use our own bodies, our hands, feet, eyes, ears, our minds, as if they belong to God? How much do we treat our fellow human beings as if they belong to God? How much do we use our possessions, our money, homes, cars, televisions, computers, clothes, as if they belong to God? Now, let's get this straight. They are our things. The Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, does teach us to value the idea of property. That's one reason why stealing is considered such a serious crime. And in a fallen world, it's right that people should be able to protect their own property. The Bible doesn't teach communism. It's not wrong to have possessions. In fact, it's no more wrong to have possessions than it is to have bodies or to have health. They're all gifts from God. In fact, what this verse shouldn't do is leave us thinking that other people's possessions matter less because they actually belong to God. So it's not serious if people are robbed or defrauded of what is rightfully theirs. Actually, if anything, it should lead us to respect other people's property more, knowing that God has chosen to entrust to them these things, the things that they own. It should stop us from coveting other people's possessions, being jealous of what other people have. But the key is this: it all ultimately belongs to God. We're just the tenants. We're the borrowers. He gives us possessions for our use, only as long as we live on this earth, or until he chooses to take them away from us. And the Bible teaches that we should acknowledge that everything we have comes from God and ultimately belongs to him, and that we should receive his gifts with thanksgiving. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And of course, if we're to love the Lord with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds, as the first and most important commandment tells us to, then that will naturally involve us using the things he's given us in his service, won't it? And if we're to love our neighbour as ourselves, as the second great commandment tells us, then that will surely involve us being generous with our possessions, won't it? As much as it will involve us being generous with our time. Our time is the Lord's. There's no such thing as me time in Christianity. Rest time, yes. The Lord graciously gives us times to rest, times of refreshment. How wonderful that is. But the purpose of those times ought to be to enable us to serve him better. Family time, yes. It's right, and certainly a good part of God's purposes that husbands and wives spend time together, parents spend time with their children. It's one of the ways God calls us to serve one another, and a great way we can encourage one another within our families in our service of the Lord. Time alone, yes. That too is a good thing. We all need thinking space. But you know, if we're living as God wants us to, it's not me time, it's Him time. All time is rightfully His time. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Well, there are so many ways this can be applied to our life. I mean, we can't even scratch the surface, really. But here are just a few others to think about. And, you know, the first application is a wonderfully liberating one, which is that if everything is the Lord's, it actually leaves us no room for asceticism. In other words, we're not called to deny ourselves things for the sake of denying ourselves things. There's nothing wrong with things, material objects. Yes, we are called to deny ourselves daily and take up our cross, deny our pride, our self-centeredness, and of course self-control is an important part of that. But we're not called to deny ourselves particular things for the sake of it. The earth is the Lord's. There is no material object on earth which is inherently of itself evil. The Lord has given us the earth and all its goodness for our use. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, we can be evil in how we use what the Lord has given us. I'll give you an example. It is dishonouring to the Lord who made us to, for example, use his gifts to harm ourselves, either physically or spiritually. So, for example, to take drugs which skew our minds, or to become addicted to any substances, to drink too much alcohol so that we lose our judgment and our ability to control our behaviour. And these are all things which dishonour our Creator. But at the same time, God gives us everything we have, and we're entirely free to use his gifts for our good and for the good of others and for his glory. You know, Paul, in fact, quotes this verse from Psalm 24 in 1 Corinthians. He's addressing a concern of the Corinthians about whether or not they should eat meat because they're worried that it might have been sacrificed to an idol and that therefore it might be a sin to eat that meat. And Paul says this. He says, a believer can eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But one shouldn't eat it if it offends either that particular believer's own conscience, perhaps because of some previous association with idol worship, or someone else's, because in that situation, it would be sinful. So there's one application, the freedom of knowing that everything is the Lord's. But, you know, with that freedom comes a challenge. The challenge of knowing everything is the Lord's. Now, quite a few people here will be going to work tomorrow morning. So here's one challenge. Do you see your work as first and foremost an opportunity to serve God in his world? To witness to him? To honour him by doing good in his world? Will you treat your colleagues as God's property? How about your clients? Some others may be going to school tomorrow morning. Why are you going to school? Well, maybe some might say, because my parents told me I had to. But what is the point of going to school if you're a Christian? Is it so that you can get good grades, go to a top university, get a great job and make lots of money? Or perhaps is it rather so that you can make the best use of the mind that God has given you in order to serve him in whatever area he calls you? Will you treat your friends and your teachers as you would treat God's property? Because that is what they are. Well, I don't just say that because I'm a teacher, but I do have responsibilities. There are a few other teachers here too, I think. And we need to ask ourselves, will we care for the pupils God has placed in our care as if they are his property? Because that is what they are. Will all of us, in fact, treat every other person in this world as God's property? Not only God's property, but someone for whom God longs to be, with whom God longs to be reconciled and for whom Christ died to lay down and lay down his life. What about our money? Will we use our money, God's money, in God's service, in the service of the gospel, in the service of those in need? Or our cars? Next time you get into your car, God's car, and drive down God's road, surrounded by God's fellow motorists in God's rush hour, will you drive God's car in such a way that shows that you love your neighbour as yourself? and in a way that shows you have respect for the road laws which the government have put in place for our good, with none other than God's very own authority. That's what Romans 13 tells us. I think I need to hear that when I'm in a hurry. When you next sit at your computer, or God's computer, will you use it in his service? Will you be loving in the way you write emails? Will you serve God in the choice of websites that you browse on his internet? Will you honour him in your Facebook profile, if you have one? It's his computer, isn't it? And he owns the eyes with which you're looking at the screen. He owns the minds which you're filling with either godly or ungodly digital content. And one for the girls in particular. How about your wardrobe? Will you honour God in the clothes you wear? Or will you use them to lead the men around you astray into the sin of lust? You know, those men, they're God's property. You're going to lead them astray. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Challenging stuff, isn't it? You know, I don't think we need to think about the implications of this for very long to see just how far we fall short of how we ought to live. So perhaps it's not surprising that David goes on to ask the next question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come to his presence? That's the second heading. God's presence and how to enter it. God's presence and how to enter it. Look at verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So what are the marks of someone who can enter the Lord's presence? That's what ascending the hill of the Lord means here. Well, in a word, purity. Purity of actions. That's what clean hands is all about, verse 4. It's not someone who does evil or ungodly deeds, but his deeds are pure. Purity of thoughts. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Not only his deeds, but his thoughts and motivations are all pure. They're not self-serving, but God-honoring and neighbour-loving. Purity of words. At the end of verse 4, he does not swear by what is false. His words are honest and truthful. Purity of actions, thoughts, words, and ultimately wholehearted love of God. Do you see that in verse 4, just before the end? He doesn't lift up his soul to an idol. In other words, he loves nothing more than he loves God. At no point does he value anything or anyone more greatly than he values God. Same goes for she, of course. It's the first and most important commandment again, isn't it? Well, I think it'll be clear from my tirade a few moments ago how far short we all fall and how far we are from the standard we would need to attain to come into God's presence. And yet the extraordinary thing about these verses is that these are the marks of those who enter God's presence. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Generation here just means a group of people with similar characteristics. They're united by common characteristics, namely that they seek God and they display the features that the psalm describes. How can this be? Well, I think the answer is in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Saviour. Here is the key. You see, God is in the business of saving those who turn to him. He is a saviour. The ESV translation actually makes this clearer. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In other words, when we repent of our sin and turn to seek God, he gives us that right standing that we need before him. And not only that, but he gives us a new heart so that we might love him. And he renews our minds as we learn from his word how he wants us to live. He gives us pure desires and motives, and he prepares in advance good works for us to do. You see, if we turn from our sin and put our trust in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, these verses will increasingly become a genuine description of what our lives look like. Yes, we will fail. We'll fail often. But the key is our Saviour. Verse 5. You see, there was just one man who was perfectly holy. He had clean hands, a pure heart. He did not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what was false. And that was the Lord Jesus. Yet, though he had done nothing to deserve it, he died on the cross in order that we could be forgiven, in order to take up on himself the punishment that we deserved, so that we could be free to serve God in holiness and righteousness. And as a result, he has received that blessing from his heavenly Father. Verse 5. He has been vindicated as God raised him from the dead in glory. And the promise is that if we're trusting him, we can share in those blessings, and he will clothe us with that holiness, those pure motives, the good deeds which make us able to stand in God's presence. He'll clothe us with them. That is what it'll be like. It's what we'll all be like if we're trusting in him. Such is the generation of those who seek him. Number 3, God's King and how to honour him. God's King and how to honour him. Look with me at verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Well, what a tremendous hymn of praise this is. And how marvellous it must have been on that first occasion when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. And what a great moment for the Israelites when their king, David, put God right at the centre of the nation's life. Made him the true king of the nation. Right there at the capital city. Yet these 4 verses also describe something far greater, so much greater. From the very early days, Christians have understood these verses as celebrating the ascension of Christ into heaven. You see, having conquered sin by dying in the place of sinners, having defeated death as he was vindicated by his heavenly Father and raised victorious from the grave, Jesus has proven himself to be none other than God's true King of glory. And the end of this psalm gives us a vivid description of the very gates of heaven being lifted, Jesus returns to take his seat in glory at the right hand of the Father. And what a wonderful scene it is. You see, all those events of the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament constantly provide an illustration of the way God has ultimately dealt with his people through his son Jesus. You may be familiar with the story of the Passover. And if so, you'll remember how the lamb's blood was shed and put on the doorposts of the Israelites at that first Passover so that they would escape the Lord's judgment on the Egyptians and be free from their slavery. And yet that shedding of blood was just a faint reflection of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed once for all on the cross, that we who believe in him might escape eternal judgment and be free from our slavery to sin. And in just the same way, that wonderful final arrival of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, after God had rescued his people from their slavery, from their afflictions in the desert, from all their enemies, and brought them into the promised land, that wonderful arrival of the Ark provides but a dim reflection of that glorious arrival of Jesus Christ into heaven, taking a seat at the centre of that heavenly realm, that new Jerusalem of which we will one day be a part if we're trusting and following him. Well, the gates of heaven have been opened and the ancient doors have been lifted up and the King of glory has come in. And who is this King of glory? Well, Jesus is the King of glory because he is none other than the Lord Almighty himself, risen, ascended, glorified, now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is King, and nothing we can do will change that. But you know, there is a challenge here too, and it's this, as we finish. Is he our King? Is he our King? Look at verse 7 once again. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Have we opened the gates of our hearts to him, that he might come in? Is there any part of our lives that we're keeping from his kingship? The earth is his and everything in it. It's futile to try and live our lives as if we were the King of glory. That is ultimately what sin is. If we want to be those who come into God's presence, we ultimately need to honour his King and surrender in humility to the one to whom we belong and the one to whom we owe our allegiance. We need to welcome him into the throne room of our own hearts. The risen King Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." What a wonderful picture of fellowship with the King of glory. You see, this is no tyrant king to whom we need to surrender, but rather the very God who made us and loves us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. May I ask, have you opened the door to the King of Glory? If not, he's standing outside knocking. All you need to do is ask him in. Then perhaps some of us here have asked him in, but we're sort of keeping him standing in the hallway. Might be a good number of us. In which case, it's time we gave him the keys to all the other rooms and invited him to make himself at home. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are the King of Glory and that you have established your Son Jesus as ruler over all. And we pray that you would help us, each one, to submit to him joyfully and to follow him, that we too might be part of that great heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.